Well, a few years ago, Carolyn and the kids and I, we went to California, and we, for the first time, I used a GPS device, a Garmin. Remember those? Now we use our phones, but, and if it wasn't for that thing, I think we probably still would be driving around California, because there were places I had never heard of before. And so that GPS system got us out of some trouble. But sometimes global positioning systems, GPS devices, can get us in trouble too, right? Especially when they're wrong, which does happen, even though they are computers. Sometimes they don't function properly. One story was told from Alan Willett. He said, my daughter and I were visiting a college in Bangor, Maine. After a nice trip, we had our GPS take us back to the car rental agency. Except it just didn't seem like it was taking us the right way. We were in the middle of nowhere and pulled up to a graveyard. And the GPS device said, you have arrived at your destination. We did end up having a pleasant walk around a beautiful cemetery, however. So sometimes GPS devices do not work. So can we trust them or not? Will they give us the right guidance that we need? You can see where I'm going with this. Well, of course, the Word of God is our ultimate GPS device. And yes, it is trustworthy. And that's what we learn, among several things, from this passage today in 1 Samuel chapters 23 and 24. We know that David was on the run from Saul. Saul hated David. When he heard the women of Israel sing this song, and I won't sing it for you, I'll just say the words, this lyrics, that Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. When Saul heard the women of Israel sing those songs, his jealousy grew into an uncontrollable rage. And on multiple occasions, he tried to kill David, the man after God's own heart. And so David went on the run because Saul tried to kill him. But God provides us when we are in a time of flight, when we are in a desperate situation, when our nerves are just on edge all the time, when stress is coming in from every side and every angle, it seems, God gives us what we need during times of great stress and turmoil. And not only does he give us what we need, he also changes us in certain ways that we need changing. So we can get reconnected back to God through Jesus Christ when we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins. And if you haven't done that, I highly recommend that you place your trust and your faith in Jesus for what he has done, so that way you can be reconnected in a harmonious relationship with God. But then God also wants to grow us. He wants to change us. He wants to transform and sanctify us. He wants us to be devoted followers of his. He wants us to be disciples. And so God gives us what we need when we need it, even in times of stress, so that way we can mature and grow in our sanctification. That just is a fancy $10 theological word that means growth. It means ever-increasing holiness. And so David got sustenance and was encouraged by a big reminder of his experience of victory over Goliath, that when he was in Nob, he was given this sword. He requested this sword of Goliath, and he was reminded of his great victory a year or two before over Goliath in the Valley of Elah. And so God gives us what we need. He gives us sustenance. He gives us encouragement from our previous victories, that where God has won the battle for us. So David got food and encouragement, and we also learned that sometimes you have to ask for help. And David, who was a very skilled man, could have been a very prideful person, he humbled himself to ask for help. I need food and I need a weapon. I don't have either and I need both. And so God provided him with both food and a weapon. Like I said, the sword of Goliath. So during times of stress, God also provides fellowship, because David went to a cave. He went to a place, and there were 400 other outcasts of Israelite society, just like him, people on the run. And those 400 would form the nucleus of his followership. And so God gives us fellowship. He gives us like-minded people who have also gone through difficulty, and we find fellowship ultimately inside the church, as I prayed before, people who have a common Savior, people who have a common destiny, people who have a common experience, that we've placed our faith alone in Christ alone. We're all different in other counts of life, but in those areas, we have a common Savior and a common experience and a common destiny. So God gives us fellowship. But he also makes us creative and wise, because we learn that during the time that David was on the run, he wrote some of the most beautiful psalms of his career. He was only in his 20s. He still had a long way to go, but he wrote some amazing psalms. And so God gives us the capacity for creativity and wisdom when we are pressured, when we are at stress. In chapters 23 and 24, we pick it up where the story, the narrative, where David is called to go to a city called Keilah or Keilah. And as we know last week, and my little pointer thing is working now, thank you very much, sound guys. And so last week he went from this area here all the way to Moab and all the way back, and I think Keilah is about right there. And so we pick up the narrative there, and these people are desperate because the Philistines are coming. And we need a Savior, someone to rescue us. And so they don't go to Saul, they go to David. And they say, David, will you save us from the Philistines, who we heard from intel reports that they're going to come and conquer and destroy us. And so David does just that, and we learn from the text that David rescues the city of Keilah. But then, at the same time, Saul hears about David being in that city. And so he says, oh, that's a perfect place to trap David, because this city of Keilah only had one entrance and one exit. It was just one gate. So if I know he's in the city and I can seal off that one gate, then I'll just, it's just a matter of time before I find my nemesis, David, and I will crush him and destroy him. And so David, though, before all this happens, he asks God a few questions. Look what verses 2-5 say. He inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord answered him, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, here in Judah we are afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? Once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hand. So what is David doing here? He's asking God questions. He's interacting with him because he needs to know answers to questions. So then David heard that Saul was coming, and he asked if Keilah, because he got some more information from his surroundings, that the people in Keilah, even though he had just rescued them from the Philistines, we're possibly going to turn him over to Saul. And if you remember, Saul invoked a lot of fear in people because what he had did in the city of Nob, he wiped out the entire city. He didn't just kill the priests of Nob, he wiped out all living creatures in Nob. He killed all the people and he killed all the animals. And the people of Keilah, even though David had just rescued them from the Philistines, they still had their own self-interests at heart. And so they wanted survival. And so some of the people were like, well, should we turn him over to Saul or not? And so David heard about this possibility. So he asks God some more questions. And we pick it up in verse 11. It says, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, God of Israel, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will. Again, David asked, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul? And the Lord said, they will. So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped to Keilah, he did not go there. And so what is David doing over and over again? He's asking God important questions because he needs to know the answer. And so David then went to another city. He went to a city called Horesh. And in verse 17, Jonathan meets up with him. Now, Saul can't find David, but Jonathan could. And so if there was ever a man who was in deep need of encouragement at this point, it would be David, because it's like, man, these people are so ungrateful. I just rescued them from their oppressors, and now they're going to turn me over to my enemy, Saul. And so how ungrateful could you be? And so in verse 17, Jonathan offers him some encouragement. He says to him, "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father knows this." And so Jonathan gives David exactly what he needs when he needs it. He gives him encouragement. And he also reveals the heart of his greatest enemy. He also learns about the heart of his greatest enemy, that Saul just sees the handwriting on the wall too. That it's just a matter of time before David becomes king. And so when David hears this, he's deeply encouraged. But then some other people, some desert dwellers called the Ziphites, went to Saul and offered to hand David over to him. So now not only the people of Keilah are rising up against their savior David to turn him over to Saul, but the Ziphites, these desert dwellers, they wanted to get on Saul's good side too and hand David over to him. Look what it says in verses 21 through 23. Saul replied after they made the proposal, "Hey, we can find David and turn him over to you." Saul replied, "The Lord bless you for your concern for me. Go and make further preparation. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him there. They tell me he is very crafty. Find out about all the hiding places he uses and come back to me with definite information. Then I will go with you. If he is in the area, I will track him down among all the clans of Judah." So everybody was turning against David, even though he was trying to do some good stuff. People seem to be turning against him. So David found out about the betrayal of yet another city against him. So he runs again and he goes to the desert of Maon. And as soon as Saul's men were closing in on him, because David and his guys all were hiding around a big massive rock formation. And the end of the chapter tells us that Saul's men were just like zeroing in on him. They were bearing down on him, and they were just about to find him when a messenger comes to Saul and says, "The Philistines are attacking the land." Presumably land of Judah, where the biggest concentration of Israelites lived. And so Saul had no choice to withdraw and pull back and fight, go and fight the Philistines to protect his most heavily populated area. So in the first part of the chapter, the Philistines were David's enemies, but in a very indirect way, at the end of the chapter, the Philistines were David's greatest friend, because their attack against Israel caused Saul to retreat and to break away his finding of his nemesis, David. So what did David do? David asked God. Here's where we go with application. What does this all mean? What can we understand from this text? David asked God a lot of questions. By 180 degree contrast, Saul didn't ask God anything. He got all his information from espionage and rumors. I mean, Saul stopped listening to God a long time ago. He didn't really care what God thought. He would find out information his own way. But David, the man after God's own heart, went to God's heart to find out answers to questions that were very pertinent to his survival. David, time and time again, went to the Lord to ask him questions. I think this is pretty interesting, because the Hebrew word to inquire, which is repeated through the first half of this chapter, means to ask a question and expect a yes or no answer. That's what the Hebrew word means. Then another clue is given to us on how God and David interacted. Because did David just hear God's answer verbally? But yet another hint is given to us in verse 6. Look what it says there. It's in parentheses, but it's still important. It's still the word of God. It says, now Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah. And so if you remember, Abiathar from the previous chapter, he was the sole remaining priest of Israel. And David was so glad to get a hold of this guy because he would need Abiathar, the sole remaining priest. All the other priests were wiped out by Saul and his men at Nob. And so he really needed Abiathar because he was the only one trained and equipped and anointed to be a priest of Israel. He needed people to work the tabernacle. He only had Abiathar when he would eventually become king, but he was good enough. And Abiathar was a pretty cool character because he brought his ephod with him. He brought his equipment. And inside the ephod, there was an inner pocket on the breast piece, and it contained two stones. And we talked about this, I think, back in June, if my records are accurate. And it had two stones, a white stone and a black stone. And the one on the right in Hebrew says Urim, and the one on that's the one on the left. The one on the right says Thummim. So the Urim and the Thummim. And so what the priest would do is ask God a question, and then he would reach into behind his breastplate and pull out one of the stones. And if it came out the black stone, that means the answer is in the affirmative. If he pulls out the white stone, the Urim, that means that the answer would be in the negative. That is most likely how David interacted with God. He was using words. He was inquiring of God, expecting only a yes or no answer, and that's what he needed. That's what he got. So that is how God interacted with David. See, David, you could say, was saved by the word of God. The word of God saved David time and time again. Why? It was because he trusted in the accuracy and the authority of the word of God, even if it's just yes or no. Good enough. But he had the humility and the wisdom to ask God questions in the first place. But how do we determine God's will? That is a big question, because you ever say to God, God, just tell me what to do here and I'll do it. You know, that's good. That's a really good start. It shows his lordship and his mastery in your life. And it shows some humility on your part. But God, it would be really nice if you could do some skywriting right now, or handwriting on the wall would be a really neat trick. I would love to see that. Or maybe just something verbal would be good too. But hopefully it's not a voice I hear in my head. Other people have to hear it too, because I want some credibility, okay? So God, it would be really neat if you could do that. But how does God communicate to us? Well, let's start with general questions in the first place, which is a big part of our lives, that the Word of God contains answers regarding the will of God on so many practical areas of life. I mean, there's just a few up there. You could 10 times that on topics that God in his word gives us his will on. I saw a funny cartoon a couple months ago where a guy was sitting next to a desk and it had a closed copy of the word of God on the desk. And he was just like looking up to the sky saying, I just wish God would speak to me today. But his Bible was closed. There it is. It's right there. All you have to do is open it up and search the right verse on answers to so many questions that we ask every day or we ponder every day. So in a general sense, God has already provided answers on so many things in our lives, generally speaking. But then also we have very legitimate specific questions. So how do we get answers to those questions? Which house to buy? Which person to marry? Which job to take? We have questions, legitimate questions like that. Which university to go to? What should I study? How should I do it? What should I do? How should I finance it? What should I do? And Bruce Waltke wrote these words. He said, I used to think that God's will was always absolute. He had one way to do it, even in areas that are not expressed in Scripture. But there are multiple options. Our job is to know him and choose the best way that honors him. So then, okay, well, what about voices in my head, handwriting on the wall, and skywriting? John Wesley said, do not hastily ascribe things to God. Do not easily suppose dreams, voices, impressions, visions, or revelations to be from God. That doesn't mean that God never uses those things these days, but I would submit to you this morning that those are, in this time age, not God's normal way of operating, although he still can use those means. That's another topic. These impressions, dreams, voices, visions, or revelations may be from him, but they may be from nature. They may even be from the devil himself. You see, they are not the word of God, so therefore they are not nearly as trustworthy as the written word of God. But then you ask a question, yeah, but how do I get answers to questions where the answers are not in the Bible? Again, which house to buy? Who to marry, what university to go to, things like that, that are not answers given in Scripture. And Waalke goes on to say, he says, he never calls us in the New Testament to seek his will, but rather to seek his kingdom and do his will. We ought to stamp out of our vocabulary, he says, the non-biblical and misleading expression, finding God's will. Rather than talk about seeking the will of God, we ought to speak of following the guidance of God. This is not just semantically different, since he is calling us to draw close to himself and to live holy lives. God's will for us is that we be holy. There is no mystery to his will. As for those questions about changing jobs, getting married, going to school, and the like, finding answers will require growing closer to God. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him and not just his answers. If you are struggling with specific questions, rather than trying to magically divine God's answer, spending time drawing close to him, that is the answer. Then your character and perhaps your perspective will change. Then God will shape your desires. Then you will have the mind of Christ. And this is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says there, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, okay, sanctification, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, more sanctification. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. We are called in this dispensation, in this time period, to walk by faith. That is our agenda. There might be several different ways you can go, and one way is not necessarily God's will. Multiple ways might actually he be okay with. See. But the point is that we should not seek after God's answer alone. We should first seek after God. Elizabeth Elliot tells of two adventurers who stopped by to see her, and they were all loaded down with equipment for the rainforest east of the Andes. They sought no advice. They knew just a few phrases to converse with the Indians. And she wrote this: sometimes we come to God as the two adventurers came to me, confident and we think well-informed and well-equipped. But it has occurred to us that with all our accumulation of stuff, something is missing. She suggests that we often ask God for too little. We know what we need, a yes or no answer, please, to a simple question. Or perhaps a road sign, something quick and easy to point the way. What we really ought to have is the guide himself. Maps, road signs, and a few useful phrases are things, but infinitely better is someone who has been there before and knows the way. The primary search should not be for an answer, but it should be for a person, the guide himself, who will enable us and equip us to walk by faith. God doesn't just want to give you an answer, he wants to give you more of himself. That's why James 1:5 makes perfect sense, is because we need wisdom. And James wrote that when we ask God for wisdom, he will most certainly answer that question. Just by the asking for wisdom, we automatically have some of it. Because we respect God, and fear of God, which is a positive respect, is the beginning of wisdom. And so we must seek after God and not only His answers. So we must seek after God's guidance and do His will, even in times of turmoil. And that's exactly what David did. He asked God questions and questions and questions, and he sought to know God better. You can see the background of the evidence of that in his Psalms that he wrote while he was running from Saul. It's all about knowing more about the attributes and character of God and his very authentic interaction with it in real time. And so David sought to know God, but he also asked God questions, very legitimate questions that he needed answers to. So as a result of God's guidance, David received encouragement also from his friend Jonathan. And if you just back up from one verse that we read before, in verses 16 and 17, it says, "And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God." What did he do? This good friend, Jonathan, gave him something that he desperately needed. He needed encouragement, but he also gave him fellowship at the same time. He said, "Saul, my father, already knows the answer. He already knows the final outcome, that one day you're going to be king. Imagine if you find out the mind of your enemy, and it's good news to you. That's encouraging to you." And so, in a very real way, Jonathan gave David strength that came from God. He gave him empowerment. David must have really been down because two cities wanted to turn him over to his enemy. When was the last time that happened to you? Or two cities rose up against you. It's like, wow, talk about a hit to your self-esteem. You know, it's like, man alive. What a beatdown that must have been. And so Jonathan gave him encouragement exactly when he needed it, exactly to the degree that he needed it as well. But Jonathan found David and gave him the intel that encouraged him. Even Saul knew that he would be king. And now there's a scene change to chapter 24. In chapter 24 and chapter 26, these are two passages that are very similar. And when we go through chapter 26 in 2 weeks, I'm going to tell you a story about how those two chapters transformed my life and eventually led to the creation of Bear Creek Bible Church. Okay. I was going to tell the story today, but we're doing two chapters today, only one chapter in 2 weeks. So I'm going to save the chapter 26 because it's almost identical to chapter 24. But this is such an amazing biblical authoritative literature that it changes our lives when we understand it and put it into application. So in chapter 24, at the beginning, there's a scene change. David and his 600 men are hid in a cave in Engedi. Engedi is one of my favorite places in Israel, but it's a wilderness area. Been there a couple times. And just west of the Dead Sea, in fact, you can see the Dead Sea, depending on where you stand, in Engedi. And it's a desert, but there is a beautiful oasis there. Beautiful waterfalls of water actually comes from the Jerusalem area, comes all the way to eventually spill out into the Dead Sea. And this is the area that David and his several hundred men came to in flight from Saul. They came to Engedi, to this area. And there you can see, you know, like a cave right up there. That's a relatively small cave. But David and his men hid in a cave enough to fit 300 men or 400 men. And here you can see the little escape route sign, which I'm sure was there during David's time. Follow this pathway, David, for your protection. Israel National Park Service. And there's another shot. You can see that it is definitely a desert area, but there is that spring there, that Engedi, that gave the prospect for life and its sustenance. So David and his 600 men are hid in a cave in Engedi near the Dead Sea, and Saul comes in. So David and his men are all the way back in this cave. They're all just in there, just hiding. And in comes King Saul himself, and he's all by himself. He's got 3,000 guys outside. His forces outnumber David's forces by 6-1, or is it 5-1? Anyway, do the math. But anyway, 5 or 6-1, but they're all outside, and it's just King Saul wandering in by himself. And I'm not into like potty humor and stuff like that. It drives me nuts when preachers get, you know, talk about that stuff. But anyway, it says it in the text that the reason why he went into the cave was to relieve himself.
Okay.
So he takes off his clothes, at least especially his outer garment, and he goes about his business. And then you can hear whispers in the back of the cave, and they're all like, "David, here's your opportunity. I can't believe it that God put your enemy into your hands. Go and rub him out. Kill him." David, what does David do? David gets a pair of scissors and he goes over, grabs his outer garment, Saul's outer garment, and cuts off part of the hem, the corner of the garment. It's like, why did he do that? Well, you see, in the ancient Near East, a person's outer garment, especially the hem, it was a statement on his or her social standing. And so this outer garment of Saul's, especially the hem, showed him to be the head honcho of Israel, the king of Israel. So it was like David saying to Saul, "I'm dissing you, you know. This is what I'm doing. I'm not killing you, but I am disrespecting you. I'm showing that one day I am going to be king of Israel." But then immediately David's sensitive heart took over and he felt immediate remorse and guilt for what he did. In the meantime, his men are saying, "David, why didn't you kill him? Instead, you only cut off part of his hem. What's the deal with that?" And so David felt immediate remorse and he spills his guts to his nemesis in verses 10 through 11. Look what David said to him. He said, "This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord has delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life." So as they're standing outside the cave, David is screaming this to Saul, and then Saul responds. We'll pick it up in verse 16. It says, "When David finished saying this, Saul asked, 'Is that your voice, David, my son?' And he wept aloud. 'You are more righteous than I,' he said. 'You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just told me of the good you did to me, and the Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me.'" And then finally, Saul, just in a moment of transparency, he just tells something David that David already knew. Look what it says in verses 20 through 22. He says, "I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. David knew he'd be wrong if he killed Saul. Why? Well, because Saul, even at this late date, was still God's anointed. And it would be totally wrong for him to take a shortcut to kingship. He had a trust not only in God for his providence, but he also had to trust in God for his timing. And that's a tough one, right? Because, okay, God, I can take your will, but wow, it sure is a long route to get to that will. I don't like your timing, God. I don't have so much of a problem with your ultimate will, but I have a problem with how long it takes to get there. That's a big struggle for us. But David resisted the temptation to kill Saul, even though he knew what the final outcome would be. And everybody else in that cave would have seen David as perfectly justified in killing Saul. Hey, self-defense. Hey, you're going to be king anyway. This guy's after you. Don't be a wimp. You're David, the one who killed Goliath. Go kill Saul now. He's in a very vulnerable position. You can go wipe him out. But he resisted all of those temptations. He could have justified in doing it, but it would have been totally wrong. You see, when we trust in God's timing and his will, great things can happen. You see, one of the things about the kingdom of God is that it's not always about the goal or the final results or the bottom line. It's about how you get there. The means to the end, not just the end. The means are just as important, if not more important, on not just what you do, but how you do it, your style, your choices. That's where the love is displayed, and the hate can also come out of your pores too. And so, when we trust in God's timing and his will, great things can happen. Psalm 57 is one of the psalms that David wrote while he was in that cave. And I'm just going to read two verses from it. Verses 2 and 3, it says, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. Get that? Who fulfills his purpose for me. I know that I will ultimately be king and God will fulfill that, but I have to trust in his timing and how he does it and not trust in my own timing and look for opportunities to get there through a shortcut. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends his love and his faithfulness to me. He didn't just give me this ultimate goal, but in the process to get to that goal, his love and his faithfulness spill over. I don't just get the answer, but I get the answer in the most loving way possible from the most faithful God on high. I want some more of that, please. I'll never get enough of that. He doesn't just fulfill the purpose, but he does it in the most awesome way. And so think about it. I put up there, great things can happen. What are the great things that happen? Well, think about the impact of David's choices on all the men in the cave, especially the ones who are like saying, go for it, David, go for it, kill Saul. And at the end of the day, they're like thinking, you know, I was really mad at David and disappointed in him, but he was right. And think about where these people came from. They were many of them were the outcasts of society that followed David. And they're like, he was right. What wisdom, what skill, what integrity, what character. I have never seen a leader like this before. And they were inspired after they got over their disappointment. They realized at the end of the day, David was right in his decision. Remember what Saul said? His final wish to David was, don't kill my descendants. Remember, Jonathan already made that covenant with David. That was very typical in the ancient Near East and probably today as well, that when one line of kings ended and a new line began, it was expected that the new line would kill off any family members from the old line because they were the biggest threat to their survival and their prosperity. And so Saul and Jonathan understood that. So Jonathan made that covenant with David because, hey, he loved his family. And Saul, even though he had big issues, he had problems, he loved his family too. And so he got David to extend that covenant from not just Jonathan, but also to Saul himself. And so all of this is happening at the same time. And these men in the cave in the back, these outcasts of society, are seeing this and they're realizing this. And they were inspired to follow after David. And David's numbers grew. Saul's declined and David's increased. And that's because he was making the hard choices. He was making the difficult decisions. And time after time, he was doing the right thing. Did he always do everything right? No, he made big mistakes. In fact, he sinned really big, but he also repented really big too, I'll tell you. Saul's sins were, you know, just, they were bad. They were nothing earth-shattering in and of themselves, but he didn't really repent. David sinned bigger, but he repented bigger too. That was the character of this man, David. Big things can happen when we trust in his timing and his will. One is to inspire others to be led to do really good things, to reveal the glory of God. Great things can happen. And not only would he become a more effective leader and raise Israel to the heights that it had never been raised before, but he also personally would eventually be vindicated. But that would happen in God's own timing. Think about the things, just the very simple things that David did over and over again. He trusted God. He praised God. And he didn't worry. You know, we see a lot of turmoil inside as it spills out from the Psalms that he wrote while he was running from Saul. But he was not filled, he was not dominated by that angst. He trusted in God. So there was an absence of worry. So not only did he trust God, not only did he praise God, but he also sought to know God. And you can see that revealed in the Psalms that he wrote. So he would know and also grow. He trusted. He got to know God better. And he would also grow at the same time because he was continually interacting with God on a very high level. But then he never used it as an excuse to shut down his service as well. Some of you are very inspirational to me because sometimes in the history of Bear Creek Bible Church, there have been some people who are like, they're going through great personal turmoil, and I don't blame them if they step out of the ministry because of the deep disappointment and hurt that they've gone through. I would not criticize them at any time for doing that. But some of you have just like, even though you're going through great hurt and big problems, you stay in there and you continue to serve. David did not take his opposition as an excuse to pull out. He bore down, but he bore down on God's sovereignty, on God's ability to carry him through. David continued to do the simple same things over and over again. He continued to trust God. He continued to seek to know God. He continued to grow, and he also continued to work. Let's follow his example. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to copy David's example. Even though he was desperate, even though he was in flight, he chose not to fight. In these incidents, he trusted in your sovereignty and in your rule and in your timing. I pray, Father, that we also would do the same thing. And pray this in your Son's name. Amen.